Often people treat the Bible as if it were a simple collection of stories that were designed to teach us how to be good people. That the stories of the Bible are really just moral stories to teach us the difference between right and wrong and how we ought to live. The stories are assumed to be handed down as simple lessons for us. That is so very wrong. The Bible is one story, and it has one main character. It has a whole bunch of supporting characters in a wide variety of circumstances, a wide variety of settings, but the Bible is one story with one main character. The main character is not Abraham, it is not Moses, it isn't King David, it's not the Apostle Paul. The main character is God Himself, and the Bible is the story of God. God is the first missionary. From the beginning, God intended this world to be the place where He would know His people and where His people would be known. And He intended this relationship with people to be with people from every single nation on the earth. See, the story of the Bible is God's work in history, His work of revealing Himself. It culminates, of course, in the Son of God becoming a man so that He could fully reveal Himself to the world. If we approach the Bible as a moral guidebook, we're going to miss the incredible story of God revealing Himself to us. See, the book of Exodus is not really about the Israelites, and it's not even really about the Exodus. Now, we're going to see a number of stories of victory and of defeat. We're going to see the story of the Israelites' escape from Egypt, of their whining about their circumstances repeatedly, of their rebellion against the one who rescues them from Egypt. We're going to see stories of the incredible miracles they witnessed. But let's not forget that Exodus is about God. God is the one who initiates the rescue of Israel, whether Israel responds properly or not. God is the one who calls them to be His people, even though they are going to demonstrate that they are not worthy to be His people. God is the one who must save them, for they cannot and would not save themselves. God is the one who grants mercy and forgiveness even as they continue to rebel against Him. See, God is the subject of Exodus. He is the main character in this divine drama. Exodus is about God and His promises and about God fulfilling His promises based on His own character and integrity and not based on the character or integrity of the people of Israel. The only hero in this story is God. So if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. The second book of the Bible should be pretty easy to find. Don't know what page number it is. 45. There you go. If you have one of the black Bibles, it's 45. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. Now Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile but you shall let every daughter live. The book of Exodus begins right where the book of Genesis ends. See, Genesis, if you remember, is the story of beginnings. The beginning of humanity, beginning of this world, but even more importantly, the beginning of what God is doing in this world. Genesis shows us why God created people in the first place. Remember, he created people so that he could walk with people, mere human beings, in friendship and in fellowship. God created people so that people could enjoy God. He created so he could bless others. Now, after the rebellion you read about in Genesis 3 in the garden, and then after the global rebellion that you read about in later chapters, God appears to a man who is an idolater, a man named Abram. Abram did not worship the one true God. He worshiped idols until the one true God showed up. You see, God is not limited by our idolatry. It doesn't stop him from being the one true God. And so he appears to Abram, later renames him Abraham, and he offers incredible promises to Abraham. You might remember these from when we went through the book of Genesis, Genesis 12. And just as a caveat or a bit here, in the ESV, you'll notice it often has the word Lord in all caps. That is an old tradition that a lot of English translations follow. I'm, throughout the series, going to use the name Yahweh because there's going to be some passages where it makes really no sense at all to say the Lord. So as we read, you see the Lord in all caps. I'm going to read Yahweh because that is what his name is. That's the actual word in the text. We're in Genesis 12. Now Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promises to Abraham to make him into a great nation will result in the greatest promise, and which is God is going to bless all the nations on the earth. He's going to use one nation in particular, but his plan is to bless everybody on the planet, all the nations. We must not forget that the gospel, the good news of God, has always been for the nations and never for just one nation, even though God was planning to use one nation to show the good news to the world. Now, if you read Genesis, you're going to discover that one of the primary problems in Genesis is infertility, right? God made Adam and Eve. He told them to be fruitful and multiply, have lots and lots of babies who have lots and lots of babies until the whole planet is filled. But when we get to Abraham, God promises him lots of descendants, and yet his wife is infertile. In fact, it's long past her time to have children when God miraculously enables her to conceive, and she has a son. Her son Isaac would grow up and get married and have a son named Jacob. Jacob, as you know, would later be renamed Israel. And Israel would have 12 sons who would then go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the first five books of the Bible, commonly called the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, were written mostly by Moses. He didn't write all of it. But mostly by Moses to the people of Israel during their time in the wilderness. That's the time between the Exodus, God rescues them out, and the time they enter into the promised land under Joshua's leadership over 40 years later. But we need to remember, as we go through the book of Exodus, and we're going to see glimpses of it throughout, as we go through it, we need to remember that the people of Israel consisted of two groups that formed the larger group. There are those who are the ethnic descendants of Abraham. That is, Abraham had a son who had a son who had 12 sons, and there's a group that descended from those 12. But there's also this other large group of people that make up the people of Israel. They are the great multitudes who left Israel during the Exodus to join with the people of God to worship the God of Israel. Now, the ethnic descendants of Abraham, of course, they knew their own story. But those who came to worship the God of Israel did not know the story. And so Moses is writing this in part to let them know what their history is. Even though they're not genetically related to Abraham, they are Abraham's offspring, as we see in Galatians, because they have the faith of Abraham. So again, a primary problem in Genesis was infertility. But what we see in chapter 1 of Exodus, the primary problem, at least for Egypt, is too much fertility. Things change. The text begins with a reminder. Joseph died. His brothers died. The whole generation that first moved to Egypt died. That is those 70 or so that moved. Now, while there, his family, the text tells us, was fruitful and multiplied. This is a supernatural fertility. Notice closely what he writes in the opening verses. They were fruitful and increased greatly. In case you don't catch what that really means, he adds, they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. And just in case that isn't clear enough, what else does he say? So that the land was filled with them. You see the point? They're everywhere. The people of Israel are everywhere. They're multiplying greatly. Now, you have to keep in mind, this doesn't take place over a few years. This is taking place over decades and later over centuries. Now, it reads very, very rapidly. This is a whole lot of history shrunk down into a few verses. So don't think a few years. Think many years later, the land was filled with them. See, the point of these opening verses in Exodus is to inform the reader, all the people of God, both ethnic Israelites and those multitudes from other nations who joined with them, is to inform them how they came to be in Egypt in the first place. See, these opening verses provide for us an Exodus. It's called the book of Exodus. Exodus means a way out. In order for there to be a way out, there must first be a way in. And so these opening verses explain and remind the reader what you read in Genesis, and that is, this is how they entered into Egypt in the first place. We'll come back to that. Now, if you recall the story in Genesis, you remember what Joseph's brothers did? They sold him into slavery in Egypt. He ended up there. God had a reason for this. Part of that reason was his plan was to get Joseph and all his brothers into Egypt, so that he could, through them, reveal himself to the world. And through God's providence, Joseph ends up as the number two guy over all Egypt. There's Pharaoh, and then there's Joseph, and then there's everybody else. Second most powerful man in the world. How in the world does a foreigner become the second most powerful man over Egypt? Well, when Joseph went to Egypt, Egypt was actually being ruled by a foreigner. Scholars believe that this happened during the time the Hyksos ruled over Egypt. They were a foreign people who came in and they conquered Egypt and they ruled as pharaohs over the land. A foreign ruler would have no problem appointing a foreign man to be his number two, since he himself was not a native Egyptian. Now, sometime later, after Joseph and his brothers died, all that generation died, the Hyksos were then defeated by the Egyptians, and then an ethnic Egyptian became pharaoh again. Look at verse 8. Now there arose over Egypt a new king who did not know Joseph. See, an Egyptian pharaoh, after defeating a foreign conqueror, after kicking the foreign rulers out of the land, would not be interested in honoring any sort of agreements that that foreign enemy who had conquered the land had made, particularly with a family who participated in ruling over the nation as foreigners. The new king hated the Hyksos, and he hated anyone the Hyksos liked, including the family of Joseph. So what happens between verses 7 and 8 is regime change, right? You have this group of pharaohs who had been ruling for about 100 years, suddenly are kicked out and defeated. And now you have a new ethnic Egyptian ruling as pharaoh. I want to add as an aside that it's interesting that this pharaoh is not named. The two midwives are, but this pharaoh is not named. Now, some think the reason is that Moses is somehow trying to insult the new king. He's not worthy of a name, but hey, these two midwives are. It's important, but not for that reason. You see, historically at this time, pharaohs were not called by name. They had names, but you didn't refer to Pharaoh Bob or Pharaoh Dante. I made those names up. There's no such real pharaoh. You don't refer to Pharaoh Bob or Pharaoh Dante until you get somewhere around the 10th century B.C. So, of course, Moses doesn't list his name. You know what's very interesting is, you know who the first pharaoh is named in Scripture? Pharaoh Shishak. Guess when he ruled? 10th century B.C. What this shows us is that this is being written by a first-hand observer, right? This story that we're reading can be trusted because it follows the convention that you would expect written by someone prior to the 10th century B.C. You don't name pharaohs until after. He didn't know that, so he didn't name it because you didn't name pharaohs. He just cites the title. Again, that's an aside. This is true. This is God's word. Now, so rather than this being a slight against the new pharaoh, it's evidence that the Bible is true. So, some time passes. People of Israel become a great people. Now, notice what the new pharaoh says in verse 9. After decades of the people of Israel being fruitful and multiplying. Look at it again. He says, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Notice carefully what his real concern is. The new king is painfully aware of the possibility of foreigners attacking Egypt and possibly even conquering Egypt. He's well aware of that. He had just kicked out some foreigners. He's also aware that the people of Israel have grown and have multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, and they were everywhere. They're filling the land. But I want you to see that he begins to dehumanize them. Now, our translation says the people of Israel. The emphasis there is really on their category, the abstract idea of nation, not the humans that make up the people of Israel. The emphasis is on the category, this group. It's kind of like saying illegal immigrants. I mean, when you hear the expression illegal immigrants, do you think of a young dad struggling to provide for his family in a land of prosperity? No, you think illegal, that's bad, that's criminal. Who wants criminals here? We begin to dehumanize them. If you dehumanize a group of people, eventually you can do whatever you want to them because they're not human. Again, notice what his real concern is. You'd expect them to say, we're in trouble because if these people continue to grow and multiply, war breaks out, they're going to join our enemies and fight against us and overthrow us like the Hyksos did. That's not what he says. He says, and they escape from the land. He had just kicked out a large group of foreigners. Why is he worried about this group of foreigners escaping from the land? Remember, what had the people of Israel been doing in Egypt all this time? Well, Genesis tells us in Genesis 47. This is all the way back during the Hyksos reign when Joseph was elevated. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Why would he care? He had no family ties to any of it. Take it away from that family that owned it for 100 years. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. What a curious thing. Now, it's very likely that Israel had continued serving in this way. They were shepherds. That's long before they got to Egypt. They were shepherds all during their time in Egypt. But right before Pharaoh had given this instruction to them to put some of Joseph's family in charge of his livestock, Joseph had already prepped them for this encounter with Pharaoh. He's like, hey, when you're going to meet with Pharaoh, here's what you need to say to him. This is in Genesis 46, the previous chapter. He says, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers. Why? In order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. This is Joseph talking again. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. See, Egyptians hated shepherds, and they hated herding sheep. They needed wool, they needed the meat and the other products that you can get from them, but they hated the whole concept of shepherding. Regime change would not have changed the culture of the Egyptians. The truth is, the Israelites were willing to do the jobs in Egypt that the Egyptians themselves were unwilling to do. See, Pharaoh's real concern here isn't that Israel would rise up and overthrow them. His concern was that his cheap labor would leave. He doesn't fear another regime change. He fears losing the economic prosperity that comes from having these people in the land with their expertise in shepherding. See, he doesn't see their humanity. He sees their dollar signs, whatever the Egyptian equivalent of dollars was. Therefore, because Pharaoh was concerned about the potential negative economic impact of losing a major source of cheap labor, therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. See, the purpose of this affliction was to reduce their numbers. It was to limit their rate of growth. If we oppress them with heavy burdens, they're not going to be able to multiply as rapidly as they have been. See, Pharaoh thinks he's fighting against Israel, but the truth is he's fighting against the God of Israel, and he doesn't know it yet, but that is a fight he cannot win. In fact, we see the evidence of it in verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread about. Now, if his concern is that they're multiplying, you'd expect him to say the opposite. The more they multiplied, the more the pressure was placed upon them. That's not what he says. The text says, the more they were oppressed, the more Pharaoh fought against God, the more God supernaturally increased their numbers. This is a battle taking place, even though Pharaoh doesn't quite know who he's fighting against. Over time, again, years, perhaps decades, it becomes clear that this system of oppression wasn't exactly reducing the numbers of the people of Israel. So the text tells us the Egyptians began to fear Israel. Whereas it had been the Pharaoh who was afraid of Israel, now it is the people's fear. Isn't that how propaganda works? Right? The leaders of a nation express fear and they blame a group of people and then the people follow? Well, we had other historical examples of this. But because of their fear, because of the Egyptians, the ordinary people's fear of Israel, they were ruthless to the Israelites and made them work even harder as slaves. They were forced to build cities, make mud bricks, and work in the fields. Remember, the purpose of this oppression was to slow down their amazing rate of growth. Again, the fear was that they'd become too powerful so that the Egyptians would no longer be able to keep them enslaved. They didn't want to lose their economic prosperity from this. So they sought to crush their spirits and reduce their numbers. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Again, this is taking place over a very long period of time. So Pharaoh, whether it's the same Pharaoh or not, perhaps a different Pharaoh, Pharaoh hatches another plan. He calls two midwives. Most likely these midwives, they can't possibly be responsible for delivering all the babies among the people of Israel. There's just too many of them. But they're probably, based on some of the things the text says, they're probably supervisors over all of the midwives who serve the Israelite women. Now remember earlier, we saw Pharaoh begin to dehumanize the people by focusing on their category. They are a nation rather than what they really are. They are humans created in God's image. He takes this a giant step forward, or might I say backward, in verse 16. He orders the midwives to kill any boys that are born, but let the girls live. The idea seems to be that they would do this secretly so that mamas weren't catching on to what was happening, at least not for a time. Wouldn't be hard for a midwife to catch the baby on the birth stool and to, while checking it out and counting, make sure there are, you know, 10 fingers and 10 toes and making sure the baby's breathing, that perhaps you could easily suffocate the baby or take its life in some other way. Pharaoh didn't count on verse 17. See, the midwives feared God, not Pharaoh. They may have a fear of Pharaoh, but their fear of God was far greater than their fear of Pharaoh. And so they wouldn't kill these baby boys. Again, this doesn't take place over a few weeks or even a few months. This is likely over several years. At some point, Pharaoh begins to realize, hey, Israel keeps growing. How do they keep growing if we're killing all the babies? See, baby boys become little boys, and little boys become big boys, and big boys eventually become young men, and young men can take up arms and fight. But that just won't do. So he calls the midwives back to find out why they are disobeying his direct order. They tell him, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous. They push out babies faster. Look, it's doubtful that Pharaoh had ever seen a baby being born. Right? I know recently in our culture, men are in the delivery room. I got to see my babies. You know. But it's only, watch an old movie, right, from just a few decades ago, and mama's giving birth. Where's dad? He's pacing in the waiting room. It's doubtful Pharaoh has ever seen a woman give birth. Pharaoh has no way to evaluate whether what they're saying is true because Pharaoh has no clue about the dark and mysterious arts of womanhood and of labor and delivery. I saw it and I don't understand it. He's clueless. Like, oh, Egyptian women and Hebrew women are different. Who knew? He has no way to evaluate. But God knows. God knows the midwives. He shows kindness to them because they fear God and not Pharaoh. The text says that God blessed them with families. It's actually the word households. God blessed them with households. They themselves had children. You know the word Pharaoh means great house? You know what a great house is? A great house is a house that is blessed by God, not a house that claims for itself power. Since Pharaoh couldn't convince the midwives to kill the baby boys, he tells all the people to do it. He tells all the Egyptians, you see a baby Hebrew, toss it in the river. Now see, he does this. If you toss it in the Nile, that's a way for them to ease their own consciences at taking the life of a baby. You see, the Nile River was so important to the life of Egypt that they saw it as a god. I mean, if the Nile chooses to kill the baby boy you toss in, well, that's up to the Nile. You are simply doing the will of the gods. I mean, after all, the Nile is the giver and the taker of life in Egypt. It's funny, though, that they didn't say this about Egyptian babies. You know, often when we go through some stuff, you know what kind of stuff I mean, whether we're talking serious health problems like cancer or some other disease, or we have financial struggles, or we have relational problems, or perhaps we lose a loved one. In those times, when we go through that kind of stuff, we recognize our need to be rescued. When our circumstances are undesirable and painful, we know we need to get out of those circumstances. And sometimes we realize that we are unable to get us out of those circumstances, and so we cry out for help. What we fail to realize is that when life is going fairly well, we are often in more need of a rescue than when things are not going well. Because when things are going well, it's easy to forget God and to forget how desperate we really are. Listen, the truth is, God needs to rescue Israel out of Egypt, whether Israel is suffering under slavery and oppression or they're still running the country. God still needs to rescue them out of that. Israel needed to be rescued from Egypt when Joseph was Pharaoh's number two. Israel needed to be rescued from Egypt after Joseph died and his family still continued to enjoy a privileged position among the ruling class. And now that Israel finds itself in slavery, the only thing that changes is what they need to be rescued from, but they still need a rescue. See, early on, Israel needed to be rescued from prosperity and from success. Now, after regime change, they need to be rescued from slavery, but they still need rescue. God must rescue Israel from Egypt if he's going to rescue the world from sin and death. His plans and his purposes for the world, remember, plans for blessing and for salvation, his plans requires that he rescue them in great power and great glory. I mean, after what does salvation mean? I love John Piper's book, one of a billion he's written. His title is God is the Gospel. God is the good news. The good news is that we get God. Yes, we're rescued from hell and we get heaven. But the good news is that God isn't there, God is there. So whatever it is we get after death, we get God. That is the good news. In order to bring about salvation for the nations, Yahweh, God of Israel, must reveal himself to the world. And the way in which he will do this is by rescuing Israel in great power and in great glory. As we're going to see, neither Abraham nor Isaac nor Jacob knew God as a great Savior. We're going to see that clearly in chapter 6. Now, their understanding and knowledge of Yahweh was limited because he didn't reveal himself to them as powerfully as he's going to Israel. Now, God had rescued them, from various things. You remember Abraham lying about his wife being a sister and she was taken by King Abimelech? God had to save Sarah, Abraham's wife, from Abraham's lack of faith. But what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know, however, was the full power of God. They didn't see it displayed the way Israel is going to see it through the Exodus. Now, the part that you and I don't like in the story, the part that we don't like in our own stories, is that in order for God to bring us through an Exodus, he must first bring us into an Isodus. That is, if God is going to provide us a way out, he first must get us in. See, you don't need to get out of debt unless you are first in debt. If you don't have any debt, you're not worried about credit card interest rates, right? You don't need to get out of debt. It's only when you're in debt that you need to be rescued out of it, right? When you were a kid, you might have spent an afternoon trying to figure out a way to get out of trouble, but the only reason you need to figure out a way to get out of trouble is you first found a way to get into trouble. Look, God is not responsible for our sinful choices. Yet God works and orchestrates human history so that his purposes are fulfilled. Many of you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tata. Broke her neck when she was just 17. She's lived a life as a quadriplegic. She said this: sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Chapter 9, we're going to see God tell Pharaoh that he elevated Pharaoh. He raised Pharaoh up to his position as king of Egypt so that he could show to Pharaoh his great power, and that through that display of his great power, Yahweh's name would be proclaimed in all the earth. This does not mean God approves of Pharaoh's rebellion against him. It does not mean that Yahweh approves of Pharaoh's oppression of his people. It means that God will allow what he hates so that he can accomplish what he loves, which is rescuing his people. So sometimes God leads us into things so that he can bless us. And the greatest blessing is that we get more of God. which may be in the midst of pain. So if you're going through some stuff, at least part of the reason you're going through some stuff is so that you can get to know God through it. So don't waste your stuff. Sometimes God leads us in. He provides a way into pain so that he can reveal how great he is, so that through that knowledge of him, that greater awareness of him, we are blessed. So don't waste your pain. Whatever struggle you find yourself in, God is there in it with you. Don't waste that opportunity. That blessing is there. There may be a blessing coming after the pain is over, but the blessing is there in the midst of the pain. I mean, think of it. How did the people of Israel come to be in Egypt in the first place? You know the story from Genesis. There was a famine. The only place in that region was that had food was in Egypt, because the Nile River would overflow once a year, carrying nutrients and water out to the fields. And whether it rained anywhere else or not, there was always crops available in Egypt. That's true. But there's so much more to it than that. Look at this in Genesis 46. God spoke to Israel, to Jacob, in visions of the night, and said, Jacob. Didn't hear him. Jacob. He said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there, here's the blessing, I will make you into a great nation. I mean, there you have it. God tells Jacob to take his family to Egypt, because in Egypt is where God is going to make him into a great nation. How? But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Sometimes God wants to bless us, and the best way for him to bless us is through suffering. And this should not be a surprise. In fact, he told Abraham this was going to happen. All the way back in Genesis 15. Then Yahweh said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. See, God plans to bless the people of Israel, and they will be truly blessed, but first they have to go through some stuff, and not just a little bit of stuff, 400 years of stuff. The real difficulty here is perspective. We need Exodus 1, and it seems to go by so quickly for us as we read it that we forget that it takes place over a long period of time. But if we understand that this chapter takes place over a long period of time, we begin to discover something incredible. What we discover is that when God does something obvious, when God brings us to a point where we see exactly what it is he's doing, it is at that point that we're able to look back and see that he had been working all along to get you to that point where he does what is obvious. God doesn't just suspend the laws of nature. God has been working through the laws of nature. God has been working through human history to get you to that point where you see the blessing. In other words, by the time you see what God is doing, you've already missed most of what he has done in order to bring about the obvious thing. See, the miracles that will lead to the Exodus, the rescue of God's people from Egypt, will be spectacular. They're going to see some cool stuff. No one will be able to miss them. God will show up and God will show out. It will be clear to the Israelites that he is Yahweh. It will be clear to the Egyptians that he is Yahweh. And as we're going to see, it's going to be clear to all the nations surrounding them that he is Yahweh. And that all other gods are mere pretenders with no real power. Now think of all that entails. To get to the point where God leads them through the Red Sea into the wilderness prior to the Promised Land. In order to get them there, God first has to appear to a man who worshipped idols and rescue him from his idolatry. He had to bless that man's wife, Sarah, so she could have a son. He then had to protect that son could have a son named Jacob. He had to enable Jacob to have 12 sons. And then he had to protect the entire family from a severe famine, so he brought them into Egypt. He took them on an exodus, a way into the land. And while there, they had to suffer for hundreds of years as God was preparing to rescue them. Listen, if God is going to reveal himself to the world, it's going to come through suffering. It's a pattern we see all the way through the Bible. It's not a pattern we like. We want God to reveal himself through great stuff, through good times and prosperity and health and great family relationships, right? How does God rescue the world through Jesus? Through suffering. Jesus could have come and could have established a kingdom that no one could rise up against. I mean, he's God. He could do that. God rescues his world through suffering. Listen, we can't read God's word in a vacuum, right? We can't simply read the scriptures to figure out what is going on and then how to fix our circumstances. We read the scriptures because in the scriptures, we discover God. God is the main character. God is the subject. This is the story of God. We've said this a number of times. The Bible wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. Not as a manual for getting ourselves out of the latest jam or finding a way to grow our bank account. As if you do these three things and then this is going to be the result. It's not how it works. We have scripture. We have the book of Exodus to develop our understanding of God and how God works. God is busy at work building his church, filling it with people. But listen, this takes time. There is no church growth program that is guaranteed to work. There's no program out there that you can read, no book you can go read or seminar you can go to that's going to say, if you do these things, your church will grow. You may grow a group of people, but God's church isn't just a group of people. Anyone can get a group of people. Sometimes God's work takes generations. Israel entered Egypt about 70 people, but by the time they left 430 years later, there were a couple million of them. What God starts today or tomorrow may not be obvious for generations. That may involve you then going through some stuff, some hard times, some painful suffering. Listen, your faithfulness in the midst of pain must not be based on any sort of perceived results you're going to get out of your faithfulness. Your faithfulness ought to be based on the character of God. As we walk through whatever this life brings, whether we know the outcome of it or not, we know God because God has clearly revealed himself. We know that his character is such that he will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what we go through. We know this. We know this because God has revealed himself through both the Exodus and the Exodus, through both suffering and rescue. We can go through whatever because God is there with us.